There is a name that we love to sing. It is the name Jesus. Thank you, Father, that there is no other name given among men whereby we can be saved but the name Jesus. Thank you, Father, that in times when we need comfort, there is Jesus. When we need strength and encouragement, there is Jesus. When we need healing, there is Jesus. When we're overwhelmed by all the things that life are throwing at us, at any given moment, there is Jesus. Jesus is our hope. He is our salvation. He is our security. And we thank you that we can call on the name of Jesus in a time of need. Thank you that He's an ever-present help in time of danger, time of need. We thank you today and we worship you. And we thank you for sending Jesus. And for this time of year that we celebrate and recognize the purpose for which He came, that He would die for mankind, for sin, to take upon Himself our very own debt, so that by faith in the name of Jesus, we can have everlasting life. And we thank you that the name of Jesus secures us for that day of redemption in which we will all be gathered together and be there in your presence to sing praise to the one who is worthy, the Lamb who was slain. And so we come this morning in your presence and we lift up the name of Jesus. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for His willingness to come to earth, to dwell among us, to die the death that we deserve, to give us a life that we don't. And so we are grateful to claim the name of Jesus and to proclaim Him. And we pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm just looking down here at my notes, and I forgot to do missions moment this morning. So be praying for Becca. This is a busy couple of weeks now for her. She'll be leaving the 26th, right, traveling from Georgia on up to South Dakota. They still have lots of snow there. But pray for Aaron, her fiancé, because he'll be driving, and he's had some recent health concerns that so he's hoping to be able to make that journey. Jim is hoping he'll be able to make that journey. So be praying for Aaron. I know they would appreciate it. Also would ask you to be praying for Joanne Wakeman. Got a call last night, and her sister, older sister, she will be 91 this year, but she's not doing well, and Joanne had a difficult day yesterday just with some news about her sister. So please be praying for Joanne's sister and for Joanne. Also received word from Elaine yesterday that Tim will be going home tomorrow. Don't know if he's going home, but he will be placed on hospice. So that's a change in what's been going on for him. So please be praying for Tim and for Cheryl and their family. I know they would appreciate it. And a reminder for tomorrow at from 10 to 1 at Phillips Funeral Home down in South Lyon will be the viewing time for Liz's brother Chuck, and then the service will follow right at 1 o'clock there at the funeral home. So if you are able to go and be a part of that, I know Liz would appreciate that. But whether you can or not, please be praying for Liz and her family, that God's word of grace and strength will be shared tomorrow during the service. So 10 to 1, Phillips Funeral Home, South Lyon, and then the service to follow after that. So if you can, that would be greatly appreciated. You take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 21 this morning. Matthew chapter 21, We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 11, and I'd like to begin the message with something just a little bit different than we have done. I'd like to do a responsive reading a little bit differently, and it's called an antiphony in music, or an antiphonal response, and there will be a portion. Everything's going to be up on the screen, so it doesn't matter if you have a different translation. We'll just read off what's on the screen. So if there isn't an indicator, I'll be reading that. If there is an arrow that points to the left, then those who are on the left will read that. If there's an arrow pointing to the right, then you'll read that portion of Scripture. And then if there's a double arrow pointing in both directions, then you read it together. And then anything that doesn't have an arrow, I'll be reading. So is that clear? We'll see if we can do that. So it is this passage, our text for this morning. So if you would stand just once more, please, in honoring God's Word. Let's see if we can't do this morning. So the first one, the crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You can go ahead and be seated. We're going to talk a little bit more later on about an antiphonal response as it relates to this particular passage, but that's a good way to begin our message this morning. I've been thinking for some time about this passage. One of the things I've been praying about is the passages to share during our Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and Easter services, because it comes up every year. And while we use the same passage, and I want it to be fresh, I want it to be something that is meaningful to you, not just something that it's this time of year, so we're going to go ahead and get these passages out this particular time of year and dust them off and see what they have to say. But my prayer is that this will be something that we can all gather from, learn from. Familiarity can, in some respect, desensitize us and cause us to just go through the motions. You know, we can hear a passage time and time again, and we lose really the insight, the meaning behind it, and it can have a loss of impact in our lives. So my prayer is that we come to this something that will really challenge us. Familiarity, as I said, is something that we all have to deal with. Robin and I were driving down a portion of the road this last week that we drive by quite often, and we noticed something that we hadn't seen before. It was an empty lot with some big machinery in there. We both kind of looked at each other and said, "What building was there?" I mean, we had driven by it numerous times, and I'm sure that you've all done that. You've been driving down the road, and something that used to be there now isn't, and you wonder, what was it? And we can come to a passage of Scripture and have the same, we can become desensitized by just the familiarity of it. So I want to come this morning and trust that the passages that I have selected for this Passion Week, that it doesn't happen to us, that we're so familiar that we lose its impact. I want the events to really be meaningful for us. My hope, my desire, my prayer is that worship is always fresh, something that we can come to each week and engage in as we meet with God. As we come to the context of this passage, one of the themes is about worship. These revelers who are on their way into Jerusalem this particular week, they are there to worship God, and it's a spirit that is filled with a lot of joy and happiness because they're remembering the Passover that was instituted earlier when Moses brought the Israelites out of Egypt during that particular time where they were held in bondage. This is the annual Passover celebration, and they estimate that at this particular time, Jerusalem with all the people who were, especially in the law, the Old Testament law, there were three times a year that all the males 20 years and older were to go to Jerusalem. This is one of those occasions, and it wasn't just the men who came, but families came together as well, and the scholars estimate that there could have been as many or more than 2 million people in the city at this particular time. I mean, it just swelled. And they would estimate that there were somewhere in the neighborhood of 200,000 animals, lambs, that would be sacrificed during this Passover feast. It was a huge event in the life of Israel for the Jews coming to Jerusalem, because this was a celebration. This was a deliverance. This was a time in which they, looking back, remembered the 10 plagues that God brought on Egypt to make Israel odious in the sight of the Israelites, and how on that 10th plague, the angel of death came through the land, and anybody that didn't have blood on the side posts and the top of the doors, the angel of death would visit that home, and the firstborn in that home would die. And all the Jews had prepared their homes at the direction of God given to Moses, so that they were able to see when the angel of death came through, it did not impact their homes. And then as a result of that, Pharaoh threw out Israel, just cast them out, said, "Get out of here. We don't want you here anymore. It's too unbearable." And then we know all of the whole rest of the story about what occurred after that. But this was the Exodus. And on this particular night, Moses was given the instruction to have all the Israelites prepare a lamb for their family, or those families, if they were small, to invite other families in with them, and they would enjoy this time. They were to be ready, and they had to have their meat prepared, and the bread was to be unleavened. And so every year, annually after that, they celebrated the Passover. And this is the event in which Israel now is commemorating that Exodus, that time in which they were released from bondage. And so there is a heightened sense of celebration as everybody is preparing for this. And it started the week before, and it continued on after this particular week was over. There was a celebration. This, when we read, what we read in Hebrews, we understand that the Passover lamb was the symbolizing, what was symbolized, the sacrifice that would come from the promised Redeemer, given in Genesis 3:15, which you talked about a couple of weeks ago, and then the symbolism of the sacrifice that God made for Adam and Eve to cover them, when we talked about in Genesis 3:21 last week. This is the culmination. The Jews don't understand this yet. They won't see it. They don't see it. They don't understand that the one who is coming is now the promised Redeemer. And this is the climax of all these centuries of, excuse me, preparing their hearts to have the Redeemer come. And they don't see that it was Jesus. No, that the promise of God through the Old Testament would be the one who would come. He is the prophet that the prophet spoke about and planned before the foundation of the world was coming to a climax. Throughout his ministry, Jesus revealed his identity to his disciples. He revealed his identity to the woman at the well. He revealed his identity to Nicodemus. He revealed his identity to the crowds and to the religious leaders. It was seen in his baptism. And during the transfiguration, when Jesus revealed himself, it was revealed when he did his teaching and when he healed people and when he raised the dead and when he forgave sins, his identity was revealed that he was the promised Redeemer. For centuries, the Jews annually celebrated the Passover. It was a very festive occasion. J. Vernon McGee suggests that on this rare occasion that he entered through the main gate at Jerusalem. Reading through the Gospels, we get a sense that he entered in, when he did go to Jerusalem on those rare occasions, that it was through what was called the sheep gate. It was a side gate. It was a gate used by the shepherds who would bring in the animal sacrifices, the lambs. That's why it was called the sheep gate, so that they would come in and they would go right directly to the temple. But this time, on this occasion, when Jesus is coming in on what we call Palm Sunday, he is coming in through the main gate. He's coming in through the main way in which people would travel to get into Jerusalem. J. Vernon McGee suggests that on this rare occasion he did go through this time, and oftentimes when he did go in through the sheep gates, it was for anonymity. He didn't really want people to understand who he was yet. It wasn't his time. And so now it is. Thank you. So, as we read this, and you know the account of the Gospels, that masses of people, he's left Bethany, it's about 2 miles from Jerusalem, they're going on the main road, and crowds of people have gathered around him. So imagine that, picture masses of people with Jesus around there, and they're heading towards Jerusalem. And we see in verse 9 that worship is focused. Worship is focused. Let me read that verse again. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Worship is focused. Notice, first of all, that it's inclusive. Worship that is inclusive. Think for a moment if you're among those thousands and thousands of people who are around Jesus. You know, I can't remember any time in my life where I ever drew a crowd, except for maybe when I was a baby and all the moms would come around and they want to, you know, hold this little bundle, this cute bundle of joy. That's the only time I can ever remember being having a crowd being drawn to me. I haven't ever been popular. I've not ever had anything where I've done that was noteworthy. I haven't written a book or starred in a movie or broken some long-standing sports record. People haven't clamored to get my autograph or stood in long lines waiting to get the latest album that I've just released. Jesus, on the other hand, was known. All it took was word of mouth. You'd hear something, and someone would say something over here, and people gathered around, and people coming into Jerusalem, Scripture says at one point that many of them were there because they wanted to see Jesus because they had heard he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And so they wanted to get a picture of him. They wanted to be with him. He was known, and he couldn't go anywhere without crowds looking for him. They were all around. Everyone wanted to be a part of this very momentous occasion in which they believed Jesus to be the one who would come in and conquer Rome. They wanted to be a part of that. They wanted to say, "I was there on that day." If cell phones would have been a thing back then, there would have been people clamoring for selfies with Jesus. You know, hey, smile, and you know, they would have stopped only long enough to put it out on Facebook. I would have done the same thing, because people wanted to be there. This was something of high expectation, not just the Passover itself, but people believed that at the Passover, this is when the Messiah would reveal himself, and they believed that Jesus was the one who would do that. And so they came, and they were around him, and they were bringing him into the city because they had these high expectations about him. It was a festive mood. It was already an anticipatory mood with the celebration. They were expecting Jesus to do something miraculous, something to demonstrate his power. And so, like the Israelites who were held captive for 400 years, they were expecting Jesus to do the same thing, to release them from their oppression from Rome. They were expecting Jesus to be the political savior, and in spite of the instructions given by the religious leaders back in John 11, to inform them if Jesus showed up so that they could arrest him, they neglected that edict. They just put it aside because this was the one who was going to deliver them. He was the one to be the conquering hero. Everyone in the crowd was involved in worship. And everything they said about him in the following statements is true. Their act of worship stemmed from what they believed Jesus would do for them. It was only a matter of time, they thought. So their worship was inclusive. But the next thing I see in this passage is that their worship is insightful. On their way to the city where they were chanting a portion of text that was taken from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. That's the portion that I had you read at the beginning of the message. Jewish tradition says that this psalm was chanted or sung antiphonally as travelers or pilgrims came from around the surrounding areas into Jerusalem, that they would say one portion of the verse, and then the people who were in Jerusalem would recite the second part of the verse, and they would go back and forth. One would say one, and then the other would respond, and then they would go back and forth until the last verse, in which they would all join together and say that they would say it together as one in unison. And then to end, they would say Psalm 103, verse 17, "But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children." So picture in your mind this mass of people, one group saying one thing and another group responding with it, and then in the end they would say that Psalm 103. The text they used from the Old Testament was appropriate and correctly identified Jesus as the Son of David. The Son of David was a common messianic term. It was one in which they identified the person who would be the Messiah. In that term, when they were speaking it to Jesus, they were claiming that he was the Messiah, that he was the one who had been prophesied by the prophets in the Old Testament, the one that they had been looking for. He is the one who is identified as the Son of David, the one that David was promised there. If you go back to 2 Samuel in chapter 7, the promise that God gave to David that there would be someone from his line who would be on the throne forever. Matthew 1 records the family line. If you look at that and you go backwards from Jesus, it goes all the way back to David, and it shows the fulfillment of this promise that he is not only the Son of God, but the Son of David, the King that was promised. Not only did they have the right name for Jesus, the identity of Jesus, they also believed that he came from God. It says there in that verse that he who comes in the name of the Lord, they believed he came from God like Moses to lead them out of bondage. But while they believed he was from God, they did not believe he was God. They believed that God had sent him, but they did not believe in his deity. They believed that Jesus was a human just like anyone else, that there wasn't any miraculous conception by the Virgin. They were clueless about Jesus' kingship, just as Pilate was. When they finally realized that Jesus wasn't the kind of king that they were hoping for, it's easy to understand why they turned on him a week later and called for his crucifixion. If you aren't the guy we think you should be or want you to be, then forget you. But this day, they were claiming him as the Son of God, the Son of David, the one who had been sent by God. So in a way, their worship is insightful. As I said, what they're saying about Jesus is actually true. They use the right terms about Jesus' identity, but that's as far as it went. Folks, I want us to remember that when we worship Jesus, let's make certain that we really know who he is. Otherwise, it's just empty words. That our worship is only meaningless. That kind of worship, we need to make sure that we worship Jesus for who he is. Then we see also in this verse, their celebration of worship is intentional. That it is intentional. First, they shout, "Hosanna." They shout Hosanna. It's a word that means save us or save us now or save us we pray. It's a plea. It can mean a plea. It can mean something that we're asking you, we're begging you, do this for us. We're in desperate need of someone to help us. But it's not only just a plea, it also is a term of praise. Indicating, if you will, that Lord save us now or Jesus save us now looking forward to the day that, yes, we're praising you because we know you're going to deliver us. So it's a plea, but it's also a note of praise. The word shout means to cry out loud. And so imagine this throng of people, hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people raising the roof in praise, shouting Hosanna. The second thing we see is that it was a shout of blessing. They shouted a blessing. A blessed means to praise or to celebrate or to pronounce a blessing on. The latter would suggest that they were pronouncing a blessing on Jesus who had come in the name of the Lord. I believe that means that they were praising the coming King who had come in the name of the Lord. That they were praising the coming King who had come in the name of the Lord. They shouted a blessing for Jesus for what they thought he was about to do. And then we see also that they shouted in the highest. They shouted in the highest. It is a call by those on earth asking those who are in heaven to come and praise and worship this King. We read in Psalm 148, verses 1 and 2, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights above. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his heavenly hosts. It's a term that's seen, or an expression that's seen in Jesus' birth when the angels came and they shouted together, glory to God in the highest, there in Luke 2:14. From verse 9, we see that their worship was focused, it was inclusive, it was insightful, and it was intentional. We also see in Isaiah 6:3, where all the angels are gathered around the throne and they claim or repeat, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with your glory. A call of praise to the highest. They had the right person, but they didn't have the right purpose. They knew who he was, but they didn't understand the real reason that he was among them. He was a different deliverer than the one that they wanted or the one that they really truly needed. Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11 say that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Christ to the glory of God. Every knee, every tongue will confess. In our text, verses 10 and 11, we see that worship not only is focused, yeah, they had the right person. They didn't have the right purpose. So what we see in these verses is that their worship is flawed. Their worship is flawed. Is it possible to go through the right motions but not worship with the right motive? To know the identity but not the intention of the one who's being worshipped? Is it possible to have the right form but not the right attitude? And of course, those are rhetorical questions because the answer is a resounding what? Yes, it is possible to worship outwardly without having a heart that expresses truly what worship is all about. Is our worship at times flawed, done with the wrong motive by just going through the motions? It is possible to get some things right in form but still miss the worship boat. We can sing with gusto and shout our amens and thank the pastor for a great message afterwards and not have had a worshipful attitude as we have come together. I believe that true worship will change a person. I believe that a true worship will change a person. And the example I see is Isaiah. There in chapter 6, when he is seeing the vision of the throne and the angels around it, and they're giving glory to God, repeating, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And he sees this, and all of a sudden he recognizes his own unworthiness to be there. And I think in the moment of true worship, we see who we are truly in respect to who God is, and it changes us. It has to if we see God for who he really is. The first thing I see in verse 10 is that their worship is ineffectual. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The King James uses the word moved. It's a word that means to shake or to agitate or to cause to tremble. You remember the Christmas account when the Magi enter into Jerusalem. They're looking for the newborn king. And it says that Herod and all of Jerusalem with him were terrified or they were trembling. It's the same idea that is here, that they were stirred, they were moved. It's possible that most of the people in the city probably didn't know much about Jesus because he wasn't a frequent visitor. They may have heard some things here and there, but word may not have traveled about who he was or what he had done. They had probably heard about him, but wouldn't have been able to pick him out of a crowd. Unlike the ones who were gathering, because I imagine those who were coming into town with him as he approached Jerusalem were people that he had healed, people that he had touched in some way, people that he had taught, were among that group of people coming with them. But the question here that the people in Jerusalem ask is telling, who is this? It's apparent that the worship of the pilgrims had little or no effect on those in the city if they had to ask who Jesus was. It wasn't the first time people had to ask about Jesus. In Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41, we read about the time when Jesus calmed the storm. And there were the disciples wondering about who is this man who can have effect on being able to calm a storm and still the waters. In Luke chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus healed a paralytic, been lowered down through the ceiling, and he had healed the man. And then he forgave the sins of that man. And all the Pharisees wondered, who is this man? Now, it wasn't a question of wonder. It really was a question that they were put out with the fact that Jesus, who does this guy think he really is to be able to forgive sins? When John the Baptist was in prison, he sent some of his followers to Jesus because he wanted to know if Jesus was the Christ. Circumstances in the life of John the Baptist had caused him to doubt. And he really wanted to know, Jesus, are you the one that I believe you are? So he sent his disciples, and Jesus gave him an affirmation and helped bolster his faith. So the question to you this morning is, who is Jesus to you? The crowd there didn't affect the people in Jerusalem because they had to ask, who is Jesus? Who is this? So who is Jesus to you? We must have a clear understanding if worship is to be genuine. Jerusalem wanted to know who this person was that had been hailed as the Son of David. The answer of those entering the city is telling. It reveals that they didn't really know his true identity, who were they were worshiping. Their worship was not only ineffectual on those in the city, their worship was incomplete. We see that in verse 11. The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. There was an occasion in which Jesus was talking with his disciples. And just casually in conversation with him, he asked them the question, who do men say that I am? You've been out in the street. You have been out talking among the people. What's the word out there about who I am? And they responded by saying, well, some say you are John the Baptist, or you're Elijah, or you're Jeremiah. Those who were really uncertain just said, well, he was one of the prophets. The general consensus was that Jesus was just another prophet. It was a consensus of the crowd here. Who is Jesus was the question that they were asked, and their response was, he's just a prophet from Nazareth. You remember on one occasion, somebody asked the question, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? But here they're saying that Jesus was just another prophet. Although people thought he was a prophet, the term prophet was not a title commonly used for Jesus. It was more likely to be used by people who really didn't know, so they just made a statement about him, oh, this is a prophet. You would have thought that what they had just declared in verse 9 about Jesus, that they really knew the truth about him. But truth be told, they didn't, and because they didn't know who Jesus really was, their worship could only be incomplete at best. They used all the right terms, they had the right person, expressed it outwardly, but had no real relationship with Jesus to be able to worship him appropriately. But what I find tragic here in this is that really the fault lies with the religious leaders. They had the responsibility to bring to the people the knowledge of who the Messiah was. They had all of the Old Testament. They had all the teachings. They had all the things that were necessary for them to identify the true identity of Jesus. And they stole the truth from the people, and they were talking about something other than who Jesus really was. That's the tragedy here. So when Jesus came and presented himself as the true king, the people, the crowds, completely missed it. Instead of teaching them about who Jesus really was, they gave them some man-made traditions. At one point in the procession, not in the text that we're reading from, but in another one of the passages, as they're going through Jerusalem or going to Jerusalem, the Pharisees tell Jesus to tell the people to stop worshiping him. They were the epitome of what God said about Israel, penned for us in Isaiah chapter 29. Verse 13, which says, "The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men." That was what was being taught to the people. They had hearts that were far from the Lord. Jesus quoted from this passage when he condemned the Pharisees who questioned him about why the disciples didn't follow the teachings, the traditions of the elders by washing their hands before eating. It's not just incomplete, it's insincere worship. Worship only for the sake of going through the motions. We need to make certain that our worship isn't comprised of things that we've always done following tradition. We need to make sure that our worship is about Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And there's that song that we sometimes sing, "All Hail King Jesus, All Hail Emmanuel, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Bright Morning Star." And throughout eternity, I'll sing his praises and I'll reign with him throughout eternity. That's true worship. Passage that we're going to be looking at during Good Friday service is about a crowd that got it right. This crowd missed the point. They missed the whole thing about who Jesus really was. But on Good Friday, we're going to look at a passage in which they got it right. They understood who Jesus is, and they give him appropriate praise and worship. So this morning I want to finish our time together by looking at worship that is favored. Yes, their worship was focused, they had the right person, but they really missed the purpose. Their worship was flawed. So what kind of worship is favored by God? Jesus told the woman at the well that those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. She wanted to argue that the place where God is worshipped is what matters most. But Jesus said that it's not in the place, but in the attitude, in the heart in which we come before God. That's the key to real worship. So as I've been thinking about worship for today's message and for Friday's message, just really thinking about worship in general, the crowd in Matthew 21 didn't have it. I jotted down three things that I think are appropriate for what true worship is, what favored worship is. And the first is that worship must be genuine. Worship that is favored must be genuine. My task as your pastor isn't only to proclaim the truth of God's word so that you can mature in your faith. My responsibility is to lead you in worship. Teaching is only one component of that. Speaking from the pulpit, expounding God's word is only one part of worship. Worship comprises so much more. It can be in our singing. It can be in our giving. It can be in our teaching. It can be in our time of prayer. I'm responsible to lead you into that time of worship, corporate worship. Worship includes so many more things. In recent weeks, you've seen some changes. You've seen some changes in some of the things that we've done. And I know that some of you have always enjoyed doing the little greeting time. We've gotten rid of that. Because not that it's a bad thing. Greeting others is good. You know, we're supposed to greet each other in the Lord. But there were times that I felt that it was distracting from the real intent of why we're to gather. To have a focus on Lord. And you know, quite honestly, there were a few times, you know, it's kind of like herding cats. You know, it just gets you settled down and in your seats, and then I ask you to get up and go greet people, and then, you know, you spread out hither, thither, and yon. And I think some of you went down to Myers to greet people. I don't know, but I'm just saying it was hard to get you all back in and then to refocus. So I felt that it was important to try and do away with that so that our attention can be on the Lord. You know, I want us to settle our hearts to meet with God, and it seemed like it would just needed to have some change. And I've been working with Jonathan so that before Sunday school and in between services, we're trying to have some music that is worshipful, so that as you come into the sanctuary, it kind of refocuses that you got so many cares that are out there, to come in and say, this is a sanctuary. Not just a place, but a sanctuary that has a purpose, a meaning in which we meet with God. And having some music that is playing in the background can help to settle our heart and bring a peace about us that can enhance genuine worship. If you have been here a while, you have noticed that there have been some recent changes also to our music. And I'm going to explain that a little bit more in a couple of weeks. We're going to come to a passage in Genesis chapter 4, which I think really helps to enhance that. But let me just say that here you have seen some changes, and there are some reasons we have done that. I've been working with Elaine and with Randy and with Jonathan, and Randy wants to work on getting some more special music up. And so, you know, if you're interested in doing that, see him. You know, don't be afraid. Just go and talk to him. He's all right. Just say, I'd like to do some special music. And you know, we'd like to get that as a part of our worship time. Sometimes worship is enhanced when we participate, when we're about singing, uniting our hearts. And I'm just going to focus for a minute on the singing portion of it. You know, it's great. I love singing. You know, sometimes I think, well, we should get together and have a hymn, the old-fashioned hymn sing. You know, hymns are great, and sometimes that participation in which we all join together is important. But sometimes, just to sit back and listen. And I've said this before, but there are times when, you know, I'll be standing up here and I'll just stop. I'll stop singing because I want to listen to the words. I want to have those words be imprinted on my heart. And, you know, I might think about a particular word, and I just want to pause and reflect on that. And sometimes I like to just hear you sing in worshiping the Lord and to hear your expressions of joy and celebration of who God is, and because that's all a worship experience. So while sometimes we can be enhanced in our worship while we're doing it together, you know, go ahead. Don't be embarrassed if you stop and just listen. It's okay. Now, don't all of you do it at the same time. Stop and listen. There is wisdom in what the psalmist says. Be still and know that I'm God. And so sometimes when I'm just standing there, it's not about the music so much so as to ask God, will you speak to me in this moment? Will you help me to see more of who you are so that I can glorify your name more, to be a better worshiper? Before my folks moved to camp, my dad sang in a community church choir. And there was a gentleman who stood back next to him in practice and during the performances who was monotone. He only sang one note. And it used to irritate my dad. Because my dad loved to sing, and he had grown up, wee little person singing. They didn't have a radio in the car, and so Grandma would have sheet music, and the four of them, Grandma, Grandpa, and my dad, and my uncle, they'd all sing in the car, and that was their radio. And so he loved music. And so here's this guy standing next to him that just irritated the daylights out of him. Like, why is this guy even in the choir? He can't sing. But then one day he came to the realization. He came to the realization, and this is important, folks. He came to the realization that that guy's there for the same purpose that he was, to worship God. And it didn't matter whether he could sing or not. What mattered was his heart. And so, folks, we need to have genuine worship. That is what's favored by God. Genuine worship. So as the person who is responsible to guard and guide our services, I want you to know that our worship is going to be biblical. We try to make that biblical. My job is to make it worshipful. My job is to make it meaningful. And I'm going to do my best to create an atmosphere for worship. But only you can come with the right heart attitude. All the things that we can do to enhance worship is only genuine if it's your heart that is right with the Lord. Sometimes we can let things distract us. We can let things around us distract us. We can go through the right motions but have the wrong motive. So if our relationship with God is right, our worship will be right. Second thing that I think is worship that is favored by God is that it must be God-centered. It must be God-centered. Worship is all about God. Whether it's in singing, whether it's in preaching, whether it's in our giving, it's all about God. We need to keep in mind that worship is more than singing. Romans 12:1 tells us that acts of service are worship. But music is a big part of worship. So I enjoy singing the hymns. I enjoy the rich doctrine that is there. But there are some wonderful choruses and newer songs that Elaine has been picking out for us to sing as well that they're filled with meaning and they're filled with the richness of God's Word. And so it all needs to be God-centered. You know, there are some contemporary songs that aren't worth the paper that they're written on because they don't have any mention of God. There are inferences. If you're a believer, you might get what they're talking about, but if you're a non-believer, some of those songs mean nothing. It might as well be in Swahili. So that's why I say that our worship, our songs, they need to be God-centered as we come. Pastor John Piper says that true worship is valuing and treasuring God above all things. So if our worship is to be God-centered, it must be focused on the truth of who God is. And that's why I think the revelers in Matthew 21 missed it. They didn't worship God with a right heart because they didn't know God. So if we desire to have genuine worship and God-centered worship, then we must know the truth about God. And the more we know about God, the greater will be our worship, because such truth fuels greater worship. Worshiping in spirit and truth means that we have a good grasp on who God is. And that brings me to our final point this morning. Worship that is favored must be growing. Worship that is favored must be growing. The more we come to know about God, the more we will grow in our worship of Him, and the greater will be our desire to meet Him in worship. James 4:8 says that if we draw near to God, He will draw near to us. Worship is never to be static. Worship is never to stay the same. Static faith is stagnant faith. Static faith, faith that doesn't grow, is stagnant faith. And we need to have a worship that is growing. The crowds who all welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem had a flawed worship because they were focused on the wrong thing, even though they had the right person. Our worship can be flawed as well if our focus is on things. Worship that God favors is genuine, it is God-centered, and it is growing. So I'm asking in this coming week, what will you do to prepare your heart to meet God in worship? Let your hosanna be truly from a heart that seeks to praise Him. A fitting song that I have asked Elaine to close this morning is hymn number 104, and let me pray, and then Randy's going to come and lead us. Hymn 104, O Worship the King. Father, thank you so much for loving us. Thank you for inviting us into your presence to worship you. You have made that way possible through Jesus Christ. And we want to come with genuine worship. We want to come with God-centered worship. We want to come with growing worship that focuses on you. So I'm asking, Lord, that today begins a day when each day we prepare our heart to meet with you, not just for next week on Sunday, but to meet you each day. Not to wait for worship to happen on a particular day, but each day we have the opportunity to gather with you in worship. And so I thank you for what you're going to do in us. I trust that our worship will come from a heart that seeks truly to praise you and you alone, to recognize who you are, and in your presence, understanding more about who you are leads us into greater worship. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, stand.